And turn with me, if you would, to the book of Psalms and Psalm number 47. This once again is our study on the history of Israel. Right now, focusing especially upon God's time past dealings with the nation Israel, and we're still dealing with stage one in that study, which I've been titling, of course, the formation stage of the nation Israel. The portion of God's word particularly concerned about is Genesis chapter 12, all the way through the end of the book of Genesis. That portion of God's word deals especially with historical details regarding the formation of the nation Israel. We are focusing our attention especially upon those opening three verses in Genesis chapter 12, and we're expanding upon the issue regarding God's plan and purpose of the nation Israel on this earth. And our timeline once again is on the board here, and I just put the entire timeline on the board because we're focusing our attention once again back here at the time that God separated Abram from the rest of the world and stated that plan and purpose he has for Abram and his seed there in Genesis chapter 12 and the first three verses. And once again, we recognize we're living in this present dispensation of Gentile grace, and all that is part of God's time past dealings with the nation Israel. But this dispensation of grace is an interruption of God's program with the nation Israel. Their fullness is yet to come. And actually, that's what we're concerned with here, is understanding and appreciating what Israel's fullness is going to be all about. In other words, what God is stating back there in Genesis chapter 12 in the first three verses about making out of Abram and his seed a great nation, and making his name great, and bringing him to a land, and putting him in a land, and having him and his seed in that land provide for the blessing of the world. That's Israel's fullness once again. That's yet to come, of course, in the outworking of God's plan and purpose. And what we're seeing, of course, is the things spelled out back there in those first three verses of Genesis chapter 12 is the fulfillment of what God promised back in the Garden of Eden there with Adam and Eve, when he originally created Adam on the earth, established him as the monarch of the earth, gave him the authority and put him in the position to subdue all things unto himself. He lost that dominion once again by Satan's deceit and subtlety and Satan's usurpation described in Genesis chapter 3. God spelled out though in Genesis 3:15 the plan and purpose he had for continuing to utilize man on the face of the earth and reconcile the earth back unto himself through man, and therefore destroy the satanic plan of evil on this earth. That kingdom once again that God talked to Abraham about there, that great nation concept, that kingdom issue there, that dominating kingdom on the face of the earth, that kingdom of heaven that's spoken about in the gospel accounts here on the board is illustrated as the fulfillment of God's program with the nation Israel that's still yet to come. When that thing is established once again, that will provide for the things promised back there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. It will provide for the destruction of the satanic plan of evil on this earth. It will provide therefore for the reconciling the world back to God. And Abraham and his seed, the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, once again the face of the earth, is the means by which God is going to provide for the reconciling of the world back to himself. What we've been doing here of late here, of course, in our study is looking at some passages that come later on in God's dealings with Israel. We looked at one last time in connection with when David was raised up, and we'll spend a lot of time with David, of course, a little later on. We're looking at some things here in the book of Psalms now that look forward to the fulfillment of God's program with Israel. They were written once again back in David's day and around that time, and they look forward to what was going to come when God's fullness with Israel came to its fullness, when the things he covenanted once again with Abraham and his seed were fully developed in the outworking of God's plan and purpose. And everything we're seeing once again talks about that issue of a kingdom, but not an issue of a kingdom once again, but a kingdom in which God's will is done on this earth, and the Gentile nations once again are all brought into subservience once again to God's authority, and they knock their gods down, so to speak, and the issue of the satanic plan of evil is completely destroyed. We saw last time with David there in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, in the record concerning the psalm that he wrote when he brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem there, and God gave him rest from all his enemies. He wrote a psalm that had three sections to it. A psalm that looked at what God had originally covenanted with Israel back here with Abraham. A portion of it dealt with what was going on right at that time David wrote it, and then another portion looked forward to the time when all the covenanted things that God made with Abraham met their fullness out there in that kingdom. And we saw that unique statement there in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 30, where David talked about the fact that all the earth would be fearing before God, all the earth would recognize him once again as a true and living God, and the world would be stable, he says, and it would not be moved. And that word stable, once again, we spent most of our time last time actually looking at that concept. It's the issue of being stable, it's being put into its rightful place. And it acknowledges the fact that the world is not in its rightful place. And then recognize the issue once again concerning what happened when sin came into the world back here, and the satanic usurpation took place. And it recognized the issue issue of God's plan and purpose stated back there in Genesis 3:15 for putting the world back in its rightful place and no longer moved away from him. And David comes along, he understands God's plan and purpose of Israel, and he says to the people of Israel in his day, remember that covenant that God made with our fathers Abraham, and that he swore again to Isaac and confirmed again to Jacob in their days, and what it's going to be like when that thing's fulfilled out there. And he talks about that issue of the authority vested in Israel there, the Gentile nations coming in to worship God and the beauty of their holiness and so forth, and all the world fearing before him, and the world being stable, put in its rightful place, and no longer being moved out of its place. And that's a marvelous encapsulation, that one verse there in 1 Chronicles 16, to what the issue of the Davidic covenants and the Abrahamic covenants all about. And once again, that's what we're making sure we fully understand and appreciate, the plan and purpose that God has with the nation Israel. It's the issue of reconciling the world unto himself, reconciling its authority unto himself, and destroying the satanic plan of evil on this earth. Okay, we also looked at some of the new song psalms last time, if you recall, especially Psalm 96, 7, 8, 9, and the 100th Psalm there, as well as the collections of new song psalms, and all those new song psalms being written once again back in David's day and around that time, looked forward to the new song that both Israel and the world would be singing when the Abrahamic covenant was fulfilled, when that kingdom of heaven was established. And we saw by just quickly running through those new song psalms that everything pertains to the establishment of that domineering nation on the face of the earth, Abraham and his seed, established as that great nation, and all the nations of the world once again submitting themselves to it and being blessed, and then the curse being lifted and so forth, and having all men once again recognizing the issue of the true and living God. And that's once again what God's plan of Israel is all about. What I thought I wanted to do here as we continue on our study on this matter, I gave you some passages last time to read that I want to look at also over in the book of Isaiah especially, and some other places, the book of Exodus there and Deuteronomy. But I had you open up here to the 47th Psalm. And the reason why I want to is a psalm we just think had a chance to look at last time. There are a great number of psalms we could look at that look forward to the fulfillment of God's plan and purpose of Israel and marvelously detail once again what it's all about. And this is just one of them that I think we ought to look at and just kind of put everything into place with as we get ourselves in the way this afternoon. The 47th Psalm here is also a psalm that looks forward to a time when the Lord reigns in Jerusalem, reigns in Zion, and through that reigning, reigns of course over the whole world. And therefore it's looking forward to a time when that thing that God's covenant with Abraham comes to its fullness, when the kingdom of heaven there for is established here on this earth. And one of the reasons, folks, why we're taking the time to amplify upon this issue, I keep on telling you about the issue of biblical theology and everything, and that's really what I'm after here. I know you understand what God's plan for Israel is all about and everything, but I'm spending the time to look at the terminology back there in Genesis 12, and to look at passages like this, the 47th Psalm, the New Song Psalm, 1 Chronicles 16:30, and all the other passages that we're going to look at, because if Christians understood these things. In other words, if a member of the body of Christ reading God's word and everything had a familiarity with these issues back here in the Old Testament, had a familiarity with God's plan of Israel, the things David and others said about it, when they got here to the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they also got here to the opening chapter of the book of Acts, they'd never think that what's going on there is what this dispensation of grace is all about. In other words, if you had that biblical theology for the plan of purpose of God's Israel back here, and you understood that kingdom concept and everything, when you come over to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you hear that issue of the gospel of the kingdom being preached, you'd automatically match up with those two covenants there. You'd automatically match up with the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. You wouldn't think something brand new is getting itself underway with Matthew 1:1. You'd recognize exactly what's going on. When you saw John the Baptist come on the scene and everything, you'd already know from sitting back here in Isaiah that comforter, that one who's going to come who's going to spread the comforting news to Israel, and that comforting news was the issue concerning the fact that God was going to provide through their Messiah for everything that they need so they can be what that covenant that God made Abraham has covenanted them to be. So when that man's on the scene there and everything preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, you automatically recognize what's going on. It's just that most Christians haven't got really a clue as to what's going on back in the Old Testament, and they come back and they have a storybook understanding of the Old Testament. And you know what I mean when I say that. They understand certain stories here and there, but they don't have a doctrinal comprehension of what in the world is going on. That's why we spend the time to look once again at this terminology so closely. And as I said it already, what I want you to have is a doctrinal comprehension of God's deal to the nation Israel. And the same thing when you get to the open chapters of the book of Acts there. And you understand what's going on. You wouldn't think the day of Pentecost was the beginning of a brand new dispensation. Man, you'd understand exactly what's going on when you read Peter say the things he's talking about there. You recognize the kingdom program is still in view and everything. Well, one of the reasons why that portion of God's Word, that portion of God's Word is so little understood is because this portion of God's Word is so little understood. Okay, let's open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll look at the 47th Psalm here, and then we'll look at the other passage that I asked you to look at in your private study time during the past week. Our Heavenly Father, we do appreciate another opportunity to look into the details of your word and to come back to the time past dealings of you with the nation Israel and endeavor to understand it as best as we possibly can and with as much comprehension and marvelous detail of comprehension what your plan and purpose is with the nation Israel and all the things that went on in time past in the various outgoings and ingoings of the things that you had to deal with and confront with your people Israel. We thank you once again for the fact that we recognize what's going on today in this dispensation of your grace and the marvelous issue of rightly dividing the word of truth and not have your word be a closed book to us and a mass of confusion and have us spiritualizing passages here and there to try and make them fit today. We certainly appreciate that, and we thank you for the knowledge you have about who we are as members of the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of the grace in which we live. But we do want to be educated in your overall plan and purpose of the ages, the eternal purpose of the ages, involving both the nation Israel and us, the members of the body of Christ. Give us full insight and perception here now as we look at some passages in the Psalms, Isaiah, and other places that will help us to comprehend all that much more, that the promise of a great nation being established and made out of Abraham and his seed provides for a domineering nation on the face of the earth through which theocratic kingdom you provide for the reconciling of the world unto yourself, fulfilling the things promised back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, and fulfilling and establishing man in his original creation as you established Adam and you established him as the monarch of the earth. We thank you once again for the time to continue our examination of these things, and of course not only in this hour but in the one that follows as we'll continue our study in Romans chapter 1. May the Holy Spirit illuminate our minds to the best understanding we can have at the present time, and therefore the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Christ's name we ask these things now. Amen. Okay, Psalm 47 here. I just want to take a few moments here and go through this psalm. And once again, what it's looking forward to is the fulfillment of the promise and covenant God made Abraham out there in the future after this dispensation of grace is over with. Because David, when the psalmist wrote it, I should say, there was no law but this dispensation of grace. But looking out there when that kingdom of heaven is established, I just want you to note the terminology that's used here and the issue of the nation of Israel in its kingdom providing for the domination of the earth, actually God's domination of the earth through them. Psalm 47, verse 1. O clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob whom he loves, Selah. God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises unto our King, sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen, God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. Once again, what that psalm is looking forward to, as I've said a number of times already, is taking the issue concerning the plan and purpose that God has in connection with Abraham and his seed, the people of Israel, and it's looking forward to the time, once again, when that whole thing's going to be filled out here, when that kingdom, when that great nation is established there. I just want you to take a note of a couple of interesting aspects of terminology here that ought to, as you read about it and think about it and everything, reflect back on the things we've read about already there in Genesis chapter 12 regarding the Abrahamic covenant. Look once again in verse 2, if you would, where it says, for the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. Now, actually, we haven't gotten to chapter 14 in Genesis yet to have really the full appreciation we ought to have for that title, Most High, there. But I think it's something that you're already familiar with. When we get to chapter 14 there in Genesis, and Abraham confronts Melchizedek, or vice versa, actually, we'll see the issue of that title, Most High, being utilized. And it's a title that God has that designates him particularly as the possessor of heaven and earth. And the key that needs to be recognized in connection with that is that's the very title that when Satan put his plan of evil together, that's the very title that he utilized when he said he wanted to be like the Most High. When you're over in Isaiah chapter 14 and you're dealing with Isaiah's recounting of the satanic plan of evil, he talks about the things that Satan said he wanted to do in connection with putting that plan of evil together, and he mentions that the culmination of the whole thing, everything Satan said he was going to do, was to get it so that he was like the Most High, like El Elyon in the Hebrew. And that's that same title that's used back there in Genesis 14 when Melchizedek confronts Abram there and talks about him as being the servant of God, the Most High, and he describes what that means, possessor of heaven and earth. And what I want you to recognize is that back here in Genesis chapter 3, once again, when Satan took the usurped dominion of this earth, he did that so as to implement that plan of evil on the earth and establish himself as possessor of heaven and earth. He became possessor of the earth in that usurpation when he got Adam to sin there. When God spelled out there in chapter 3 and verse 15, his plan for reconciling the world unto himself and destroying the plan of evil, what he's actually also pointing out is the fact that he's going to take back that which is rightfully his and take back that title which is only rightfully his, Most High, and have it only for himself and have it so the creatures recognize that that's exactly who he is, rightly so, the Most High. And what the Son comes along and does, the Son once again comes along and looks at the fulfillment of God's program with Israel on the face of this earth, the establishment of that great nation and that kingdom once again that has God's will being done on this earth. And what it does is it declares the issue of the Lord Most High is terrible, and declares the issue concerning him being the August One, and it takes that very title once again that has to do with the satanic plan of evil and his usurpation of earth, takes that very title and utilizes the connection of fulfilling his program with Abram and his seed. And once again, that's what the whole thing's all about. The whole purpose of God with Abram and his seed on the face of this earth here is to provide for the establishment of the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself as Most High on this earth. And that's why the title is eventually given him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But once again, it says there in verse 2, and note that verse 2 starts off with the word for, a part of explanation, and it's explaining why the hands ought to be clapped and why we ought to shout unto God with the voice of triumph. Now, when you triumph over someone, you triumph over them in an enemy sense. In other words, you've won a victory. And a victory is going to be won in connection with God fulfilling the plan of program of Abraham and his seed on this earth. The establishment of that kingdom of heaven once again on this earth is going to establish a victory for God. Now, of course, if you understand those things, when you're over here in the gospel accounts, and there are some funny things that the Lord says, or would come across as funny, if you don't understand those things. There's two issues over here in the gospel accounts that necessitate your appreciation for the fact that fulfilling the program of Israel is going to be a victory for God. One has to do with the issue of when he talks about Satan there and calls him the prince of this world and talks about him being judged and talks about being cast out. That's what the whole thing's all about, once again. A judgment's going to take place upon him as the prince of this world in connection with his usurped title that he obtained back here when he got Adam to sin. And the Lord, by what he's doing, will end up casting him out. For casting him out as that authoritative figure. Casting him out as that prince of this world. So he no longer has that title, no longer has that right. A victory is going to be wrought once again in which he's stripped of that title, of that capacity to have influence on this earth. The other thing is, just before a few hours before they crucify him there, when he's talking to Pilate, and Pilate asks, "Art thou a king then?" And he says, "Unto this was I born," and everything. And he talks about the fact that his kingdom is not of this world, else would his servants fight. But now, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And there's some interesting things in connection with that, but the thing that prompted all that was Pilate couldn't understand why, if he's a king, his servants weren't coming and fighting to deliver him for what he's going through. And of course, the cross was a necessary thing to take place in order to get into that glory and everything like that. But what the Lord pointed out that time was the battle to establish him as king wasn't going to take place right there. What was going to take place right there was the battle to strip the usurper of his authority and his usurped claim. The battle to establish him as the king was going to take place right there. He says back there in Zephaniah, he says, "I gather all the nations to come and contend with me." And we're eventually going to get to it. There are two times in the scriptures where God says, come and fight me. One is on the cross, Isaiah chapter 50. When the Lord Jesus, and prophesied, when the Lord Jesus Christ hung upon the cross, he made an offer to Satan to come and fight him. Come and contend with me, he says. And the other place is in Zephaniah there, in chapter 3. For he said, gather all nations to come. He says, let your weak ones come. He says, let your weak ones mold them, make themselves strong and come and fight. And that's what he does. He brings all the nations once again together. He gathers the nations to fight him. And of course he gathers them together as Satan's instruments once again, trying to hold on to his world, and he fights a battle there once again to obtain a victory. That's what this thing's looking forward to. Oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with a voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. What the people of Israel are going to be saying, that king's established in everything, one of the songs they're going to be singing, one of the signs they're going to be proclaiming, is this thing right here. They're going to say, clap your hands. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph, the voice of victory. We've won the battle. The Lord Most High is terrible. He's a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. It's looking for that time when that battle and everything is won there for them, and God establishes that kingdom there, and that Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled. And he reigns as Most High, possessor of heaven and earth on the earth here. Now, we'll have reason, of course, in the course of the study to deal with these things again. As we go through Israel's history stage by stage, when we come to the second and third course of punishment stage, once again, we'll eventually get to that issue there in Leviticus 26, when the law was given that describes the outworking of God's program with Israel as coming in stage of the course of punishment and so forth. When you get to the second and third course of punishment stage there, that's when most of the Psalms were written. The great bulk of the Psalms and the Book of Psalms were written when Israel was going through the second and third course of punishment. And we're going to look at that and everything. We'll have opportunity to come, and at that time we're going to go through the Book of Psalms. We're going to look at its five individual sections and everything, and outline them, and let you see the sense of the Book of Psalms. It's not just a hodgepodge collection of Psalms. It's a doctrinal progression of information for the people of Israel to benefit from. And just what every one of the five books of the Psalms ends with, Psalms like this one here, that look forward to the issue of establishing that kingdom out there. And so we'll have time to spend on those things a little later on and everything. But once again, for right now, it's just a marvelous psalm that helps to better appreciate what Genesis chapter 12 in those first three verses is talking about in connection with God's plan and purpose of Israel. Okay, I did give you some other passages, though, to look at in connection with this. Come with me, if you would, back to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 19. One of the passages I have to look at was what God stated to Israel when they came to Mount Sinai there, and God spoke through Moses and brought down the issue of establishing a covenant of performance by which Israel would be made what God had planned the purpose of her to be. Exodus chapter 19. Eventually we'll come to the point of appreciating the fact that if Israel had learned the lessons from the Red Sea up until this time here that's recorded for in Genesis, and in Exodus 15, 7, 16, 17, 18, if they had learned the lessons that are recorded for in those four intervening chapters here, when Moses came down from that mount there and said, here's this wonderful law, if you do these things, you'll be a kingdom of priests and everything, if they had learned the lessons, they would have said, Moses, go back up that mount and tell God, forget it. If they learned their lesson. But they didn't learn their lesson. There are five lessons to be learned by Israel in Exodus chapter 15 through 18 there. Five lessons about being dealt with by God on the basis of his grace and Jehovah's rather than the basis upon your works or their works. God gave them five lessons, and Israel failed in all five cases to recognize the issue. And when the law came down and God said, if you'll do all this, then you'll be this, Israel said, okay. We'll deal with you on the basis of our performance. And Israel's history has been one of having to pay the penalty for being dealt with by God on the basis of their works rather than by his Jehovah's and grace. And they don't learn the lesson until their backs are up against the wall at the end of the tribulation period when Hosea chapter 14 is fulfilled, when they scream out to God, receive us graciously. Take away our iniquity, receive us graciously, so we'll lend it to you, the calves of our lips. And they don't do that until their backs up against the wall there, and they do scream that out as their only hope, is for God to deal with them on the basis of grace and forget about their works entirely. Well, anyway, Exodus 19 here, though, is the law coming down there from Mount Sinai, or the offering of the law coming down from Mount Sinai. But in it is something that we need to benefit from. When God brings that covenant down to Israel there, it still talks about the same original plan and purpose that God had with Israel that he spoke to Abraham about. The only thing is, it puts it in a conditional sense here now. And says, you want to try and do this by your works, or you want to do it my way? It doesn't come out that bluntly and say it. We'll see when we go over it and everything. That's the principle. What I'm after is in verse 5 and verse 6, where the issue regarding what the plan and purpose of God with these people is all about. Look at it here. Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. The third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness. And there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now, what I'm after especially is the expression there in verse 6, about being a kingdom of priests. Once again, that's taking that great nation concept back there in Genesis chapter 12, once again, and we saw the great nation there is the issue of a dominating kingdom, and it's taking that concept once again and describing it for what it is back there, and also saying a couple of things in connection with it, and describing the influence, of course, Israel's to have in that kingdom upon the rest of the world. There to be, as it says, a kingdom of priests there. And that's exactly what God's plan of purpose with them is, to establish them as a kingdom in the land that he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they're going to be his priests unto the rest of the world. They're going to be his mediators and his representatives unto the rest of the world, and provide therefore to reconcile the world unto himself. They're going to be his holy nation, sacred and sanctified unto himself, to do his job that he wants done on this earth. What I want you to note, though, in connection with this also, is what it says in verse 5, when God says, If you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Now, the way I just read that to you is really not the way that ought to be read. What I mean by that is, that's an extremely emphatic declaration the Lord is making there. He says to the people of Israel, you obey my voice and do keep my covenant, then you'll be a peculiar treasure to me above all people. And then it's like he comes down and stamps his feet or pounds the pulpit there and says, all the earth is mine. You see, your is there, it's in italics, of course, in the King James version, indicating that the verb isn't there in the Hebrew text. And nothing wrong with that. I mean, you can, other languages, we can do that in English at times. You can drop a verb and have it be understood that what's going on. But oftentimes, when that is done, the ellipsis of a verb in both the Hebrew and the Greek language is done for emphasis. The fact that it's not there makes you come along and say it, and the fact that it's been left out, the design is, you recognize it's being emphasized. The idea is, for all the earth is mine. God's come along spelling out his plan and purpose once again here to Israel. He's made that covenant with Abraham once again to make them that great nation, provide them a blessing in the world. He's doing all that because back here, once again, usurpation took place, and the world, the earth, was delivered over the hands of the usurper who claims it's his. God's come along here spelling out to Israel, all the earth is mine. And that's what the issue is all about here. It's very interesting as you go through the Old Testament scriptures and look at the number of times that God is saying something to Israel. He comes along and talks about himself as being the Lord of the whole earth and uses that most high title and everything. Every time he does that, it's a constant reminder to Israel about what God's doing with them. He's not just having fun and games and wasting his time with them or something along those lines. He's working out a plan and purpose that's vital to this earth. Come with me, if you would, to the book of Deuteronomy. I ask you to read another passage in connection with this, or it's just a conjunction with it. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Look at what Moses says here at the second giving of the law after Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4.
Well, for time's sake here, let's just pick it up at verse 5. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments. Moses speaking to Israel here. Even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes, and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? And Moses goes on and develops things here. I want to look particularly there at verse 6 and verse 7 there. Moses says, keep therefore and do them, the statutes, the judgments, and the commandments, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all the nations which shall hear all these statutes, and say, surely this great nation, and that's once again with the Abrahamic covenant's covenanting for there, this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Why are they a wise and understanding people? Verse 7. For what nation is this so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? Moses talking here about two things I want you to recognize. First of all, Moses recognized that Israel is to have an influence upon the nations. They have an influence upon the Gentiles, the nations. And that's what this Abrahamic covenant called for. God wasn't separating Abraham and his seed from the rest of the world and then only going to deal with them and never have anything to do with the rest of the world. He's separating once again Abram here and his seed, Israel, from the rest of the world, from the Gentiles down here. But the intent and purpose once again is that through this people, as a great nation out there in that kingdom there, that they are going to take once again their message, their truth, functioning as that kingdom priest, and they're going to go to the Gentiles, and they're going to have an influence upon them to God's honor and glory. The very issue back here once again is that through you and your seed, all the nations of the world shall be blessed. And blessed once again in the context of what's been going on in those first 12 chapters of Genesis. Once again, I pointed out to you 2 or 3 weeks ago in connection with this study, you got the word blessed sitting back there in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. From before sin entered the world, you got the issue of God talking, speaking well about the earth. Speaking well of mankind on the earth, even though there were two members of the human race, there was still the whole human race at that time, and speaking well of them and so forth. As soon as sin enters the world and everything, the usurpation takes place, you don't come across that word again until you go to Genesis chapter 12. And God sets forth the plan and purpose he has for that man and seed to provide for that thing that hasn't been mentioned since the usurper took place. From the moment the usurper came in, the issue has been cursed. And that's what's been going on. But through this man and his seed, the issue of God speaking well of the earth is going to take place again. And that's the issue here. The Gentiles, once again, are going to be influenced by the people of Israel, once again, in the kingdom there. And the influence is described there in verse 6. Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? The nations, once again, are to recognize the issue concerning Israel's great nation status. That's what they're going to do once again when that kingdom's established there and everything. And they're going to be favorably influenced by that. And they're going to recognize the issue of wisdom and understanding. And they're going to recognize the issue of God being nigh unto them. And they're going to utilize that agency once again and come and receive that issue of that blessing that's been spoken about back there. Once again, this is something we'll deal with in detail when we get to the stage number 2 in Israel's history. The Exodus stage from Egypt and the establishment of that covenant there. We'll cover this in great detail. Right now, all I'm trying to do is let you look at some passages once again that help you to understand that Abrahamic covenant all that much more. Help you understand the reconcile of the world concept. Help you understand all those things spoken about back there in the first 3 chapters of Genesis and the things God's working out through that man and his seed. Come with me, if you will, to the book of Isaiah here now. Let's see if we can get the Isaiah passages covered in the few minutes we have left. Isaiah chapter 2. I give you 3 passages to look at here in Isaiah. And as I said to you last time, folks, there are dozens more than the ones that I'm giving you, and you know that well. If we had 6 months between services, I come along and tell you to start reading there in Genesis chapter 1 and read all the way through Malachi, and we get a better understanding of some of these things. But Isaiah chapter 2. Here's another. Here in Isaiah's day, once again, fifth course of punishments prepared to get itself underway in Isaiah's day. Just a point of reference for you here. But the previous context here has been dealing with the details of that fifth course of punishment, focusing especially upon the wrath that was going to take place at that time, and the wrath that was coming once again when the Lord destroyed the rebellious ones from amongst the people in the last years on Daniel's time schedule there. Daniel hasn't had the time to be given to him yet. What we commonly call the tribulation period, never in the time of purging wrath. He's been talking about that in the first two chapters there. It's interesting too, when you go over the gospel account, another issue of biblical theology here, when you're over in the gospel accounts and everything, most of the things the Lord's doing, and that's described for the opening chapters of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and everything, and the things that John the Baptist is saying as he functions as that herald of comforting news that fulfilling Isaiah chapter 40 is coming right out of Isaiah chapter 1 through 2. Don and I were talking on the phone last night, and everything, talking about John's baptism, the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, and John came along and said, that's the issue in Isaiah chapter 1, they wash you, make you clean, isn't it? And it is. It's exactly what he's talking about. When John stood up and preached that baptism of repentance and remission of sins, he's saying the very thing that God said through Isaiah in chapter 1, Israel, you need. Wash you, make you clean. You're an unclean people. That's why John told him, change your mind about yourselves. You're a generation of vipers. A viper was an unclean animal in two ways to an Israelite. He was unclean according to Leviticus chapter 11, and he was a cursed animal according to Genesis chapter 3. And that's what John's come along telling him. He says, you're unclean and you're under and worthy of the curse of God rather than his blessing. And so those are the same things that are sitting in Isaiah chapter 1 and 2. Or Isaiah chapter 1 in particular. Chapter 2 comes on now, and in view of that, Isaiah looks at the deliverance that Israel is going to get and what's yet going to come when God fulfills his program with her. Isaiah chapter 2 verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Just for time's sake here, so we can look at the other passages. For right now, just a couple of things to appreciate about that. One, of course, is the fact that Isaiah's talking at this time, but he says it's going to come to pass in the last days. It wasn't going to come to pass once again in Isaiah's day there. It was going to come to pass once they had a time schedule given to them, and told them when the thing was going to be. Daniel was given that time schedule, and Peter stands there at Pentecost and talking about the last days, getting themselves on the way at that time, dispensation of grace. Mystery has been brought in, of course. Last days are referring once again out there to the last 7 years on Daniel's time schedule. And the wrath is going to take place. It was spoken about in the last few verses of the preceding chapter there. And then the Lord's house is going to be established. That's that kingdom there. It will come to pass in the last days the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills. I know that terminology sounds kind of funny right now, and this board is becoming so messy I can't even get anything in here any longer, but all that terminology is coming in connection with the Davidic covenant. There's a house once again that God says he's going to focus his attention upon, that's going to provide for the building of the house of Israel. The David's house once again, to which God is going to flesh himself and come as his seed, is to provide for the building of the house of Israel and provide for that great nation, and that's what's being spoken about out there, or what's being spoken about right here, it's that kingdom out there. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountain, be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. There's that influence issue once again. The reason why they're going to flow is described in the next few verses, but the nations, the Gentiles, are going to flow unto it once again. Deuteronomy 4 gave you a foretaste of that. Many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we'll walk in his paths. Here's the reason why. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Israel once again is going to be sent out. That's when Matthew chapter 28, and that the so-called Great Commission, you and I are supposed to fulfill it today, and everything isn't given to us, of course, at all. It's the details of that commission once again are going to be fulfilled when that king's established, and the law's going to go out from Zion there, the word's going to go out from there, it's going to affect those Gentiles, and they're going to come and say, let us go and do this. Let's go up. And notice what it says there. We're going to go and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Folks, that's the issue back there once again in Deuteronomy chapter 4 that we just read about. The influence Israel is supposed to have upon the nations is the issue of manifesting divine wisdom and understanding that influences the nations and cause them to recognize that they are not once again serving the true and living God well, but that the God is near to those people, Israel, there, and then they respond to that. And I want you to take a particular note of the issue of teaching us his ways and walking in his paths. Folks, when you're in the gospel accounts in Matthew chapter 6, and the Lord's talking to the disciples there about how we ought to pray and everything, and view the kingdom being at hand, he tells them to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what this is talking about. When that kingdom of heaven is established, heaven's will is done on this earth. Not only by an Israelite, but by a Gentile influenced by who said, I want to do your ways and walk in your paths, God. That's what the kingdom of heaven's all about. The kingdom of heaven establishes heaven's ways and paths on this earth. That's why when John the Baptist comes along to the nation, he comes along here in Isaiah 40, he comes along to the people that had been given God's ways and paths in that law who hadn't walked in it. He comes along and says, make straight what? The Lord's paths. You have the, he comes along and says, look, you had the Lord's paths given to you back there in that covenant. How in the world can you influence the Gentiles to walk in God's path when you aren't even walking in yourself? So he says, make straight the Lord's paths. And that's why the Lord there in Matthew chapter 5, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, comes along and says, look, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Act like salt, act like light. Let your good works be shown before men and glorify your Father which is in heaven. He's coming along saying, take the paths, get them straight and walk in them. So you can do what a Gentile does, so you can do what your plan and purpose is with the Gentiles. When that king's established, you can go out there and you can say, carry the paths, here's the ways, walk in them. Also verse 4. He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. I know we don't have time to deal with the details of all of that and everything. We'll have opportunity to talk about the issue of... Israel was given a different viewpoint concerning war. And we'll see what we can do when we get to the law there and everything. But they were given an interesting viewpoint in connection with war, especially against themselves there, and recognized as part of the satanic policy of evil against them. And when the Lord comes along and establishes himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this earth, he makes it so that policy of evil, first of all, he binds the straw man, throws him into the bottomless pit there, then he comes along and takes that policy of evil that's been worked against Israel so long and causes those nations to beat their swords to plowshares. And they don't learn war anymore. But that's another aspect of the victory that he achieves for himself there over the usurper and taking the dominion of the world back to himself. Well, very quickly here, let's just take these last two in Isaiah. Chapter 26, very quickly, if you would. Now, put the blame on you if we don't get through it. Blame's on me, of course, but I said very quickly for you. Isaiah 26, and look at me at verse 18. As you go through Isaiah, you've heard me say in the past, you're on a kind of like a roller coaster ride. You're down the valley bemoaning Israel's misery. You brought up to the top. God's Jehovah's and grace makes him what his plan and purpose is. Then you go down the valley again, bemoan the misery, up to the glory. Bemoan the misery, up to the glory. Well, here in chapter 26, you're kind of down the valley here bemoaning the misery again. Chapter 27 will put you up there in the glory. Verse 18 of chapter 26. Isaiah here is confessing Israel's failures to God. And he says, we have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth. Neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Now, the first part of that is a marvelous confession, of course, on Isaiah's part for the nation. He says, we've been with child. We've been in pain and everything. But instead of bringing forth life, they've just been like one big burp and all they've brought forth a bunch of wind that's not amount to anything. But he emphasizes what the whole thing's all about. That's what I'm actually after. Last part of verse 18. He says, we have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Now, when he says that, folks, you read in the context, like I asked you to do last time, if you did that, you recognize He's confessing the things that Israel ought to have done. In other words, the plan and purpose of God with Abraham and his seed here is to have the inhabitants of the world fall, to work deliverance in the earth. God's plan and purpose of them, once again, is to ride deliverance in the earth from the usurper and cause the inhabitants of the world to fall. That's not fall in the sense of trip and stumble and fall like that. It's the idea of falling and prostrate and paying obedience and paying homage once again to them and, of course, to the God that they worship, to the true and living God. And Isaiah comes out and says, we haven't done that. But that's the plan and purpose. They're going to do that, but not on the basis of their own performance by that law covenant, but they're going to do it because of God's Jehovah's and grace on the new covenant. And that remnant, once again, that's delivered from that time of wrath and positive response to the gospel king, goes into that kingdom there, goes out and does all that, Isaiah chapter 2. But once again, there's a statement that pertains to the plan and purpose God has with Israel. It provides for the reconciled of the world by having the inhabitants of the world fall before them. Now, one more place here, chapter 27, the next chapter over. When you come out of the depths of the moaning and the groaning here, and you come up into the heights here, when God says, look, I'm going to do it for you by my Jehovah's and by my grace. Chapter 27, verse 6. Verse 6 is ending the first five verses there that talk about the judgment that God is going to bring. But in verse 6, he ends up by saying, he shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Now you see the figure of speech there, of course, but that's the issue. Israel is going to, under the fifth cause of punishment, Israel is withering away. But by God, Jehovah, by his grace, through a remnant once again, just as he brought a vine out of Egypt back here and planted it in the land, he's going to bring a vine once again, going to bring that remnant of the vine, that branch of it out of its dispersion, plant it in the land there. It's going to blossom and bud in that kingdom reign there, and it's going to bring forth the fruit it's supposed to. It's going to go down to those Gentiles and bring that deliverance and bring them to their knees. That's the plan and purpose. That's what the Abrahamic covenant calls for. Okay, that's enough for right now, and this is no way in the world I can improve that diagram any more than I've done it already. So we'll stop it there for now. There are a couple of other things I want us to look at before we go back to Genesis 12 and go on in the account there and everything. And we'll grab them next time. And then when we go back to Genesis 12, I want to deal with the land. And I want to deal with some things in connection with that, and that's a very important concept. And then we'll just keep proceeding on. This first stage in the history of Israel will probably take about 8 sessions to get through in its entirety, but for the survey we're going to do with it. But it's one of the most important stages. That's why I spend the time on it like we are. Okay, take a break till about 4 o'clock. We've got about 7 minutes according to my watch. We'll be back at that time for our second hour.